Going to be talking from Nehemiah, but my thesis is that the people building that wall had a greater glory in mind, that it wasn't just some rubble that they were trying to restore because they had some nationalistic reason for doing it. We see a lot of nationalism in our world today, and people do some odd things in the name of their country or their race. But I don't think the Jews were simply doing it because they were Jews. I think their psalms tell us that they had a greater reason for doing that. Let's pray, in case I get confused or lost. Father, please glorify yourself. You are the only one who deserves glory. Bless us as we meet together now. Help me to speak clearly. Let me not get lost. Open our hearts to you. Let the message that you want us to hear be heard clearly. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. There's an awful lot in this chapter, and I'm sorry, I'm going to disappoint you. I'm a broad stroke man, so I'm not going to stay simply in Nehemiah. But this was... I hope I've got that PowerPoint. This was a despised group of people doing the Lord's work in the face of opposition. And doesn't that sound like Christianity today? Are we not a despised people in this country and around the world? Are not people who espouse immoral purposes twisting us and turning us and taking us to court because we won't bake their cakes or things like that? I hope you know what I mean. Are not atheists ridiculing us for believing in God? I used to be an agnostic. I was never quite an atheist. I know where they're coming from, but I'm going to tell you later, evolution is actually impossible. We'll come to that. Today I want to pose questions to us. I want to ask us, what kind of a church do we want to be here at Holy Trinity? And as Shirley said in one of her sermons over Christmas, if something resonates, then may the Lord move us to action. If nothing resonates, then you'll have an interesting 20 minutes, I hope. But I believe these people had... I believe that we should be thinking about prayer. Prayer is very key in Nehemiah. It's key in many parts of the Bible. I think holiness is key. Love and unity is key. Trust is key. Suffering and joy is key. Telling the good news is key. And in some way helping to share the gospel around the world. That's what I'm going to come back to at the end, but just in case I get lost. I'm using illustrations from the NASA Hubble telescope of galaxies because, like the people in Nehemiah's time, I want to lift our hearts and our minds and our souls above that which we see around us, the cold, the dirt, the dust. I want us to think of glory because I really believe that Nehemiah, at the bottom line, was not doing this because he was a Jew, because this was where they lived, but because he had the glory of God in mind. He realized that God was illustrating his glory in the things that go on in this earth, and particularly at that time in the nation of Israel. We'll come and look at that in a little bit. This is the Whirlpool Galaxy on the left. It's the first galaxy that we could see from the Earth. It was seen in 1776, not, of course, in that kind of detail, but I'll show you at the end what's at the heart of that galaxy. But Psalm 8 is where David says, when I consider the sun and the moon and the stars, the work of your hand, what is man that you are mindful of him? In Psalm 24, we have David's exhortation. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, lift up your everlasting doors, that the King of glory may come in. He wasn't thinking of God riding on in some socking great donkey through the gates of Jerusalem. He was thinking of the King of Glory resting in power on his people. And that's how he pictured it. But now, here in Psalm 48, something that, a chorus that may resonate with you from when you were young: "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness." Beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of our great King. He wasn't just saying that Jerusalem's a nice city set on the side of a mountain. He was saying there's something greater here. There's something greater here. And if you look at Ezra 3, they completed the temple. This had happened some years earlier. They'd completed the temple. And the trumpets were sounding, and they were singing the same song that was sang in Solomon's time. "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever." And some people were shouting, and there were great joy. But some people were weeping. Some people were really, really weeping. And I don't think it's just because they remembered that Solomon's temple was much bigger and better. But do you remember the tabernacle, the temple, when Solomon dedicated it? What happened? The glory of the Lord came down. And they couldn't do what they wanted to do. The priests had to get out of the temple. But this time, there was no glory. There was no glory. It was the time to weep. They knew that they were a people who had done great wrong. And by God's grace, they'd been allowed to come back. Just an interesting point on prophecy. It's now 2017. So if I was to tell you that in 2167 a man Cyrus would arise, that we would have all been sent into exile and he was going to send us back, what would you think? Ooh, Andrew, what a prophecy. But that's what Isaiah said 150 years before the 70 years was over that Jeremiah predicted, and Cyrus would arrive, not even a twinkle in his father's eye, and send them back. God knows what he's doing. God knows what he's doing. And I believe that the Jews knew a greater glory was being represented in Jerusalem than anything that they could manifest. Can we go to the next slide? Well, how did they do it? Well, I'm not quite sure whether I agree with all of the methods here that they made prayer to God. I definitely agree with that one. That's definitely got to be the foundation of all that we do. They set watch by families. They were very practical. They were very practical. So you people over in that corner, you've got to repair that corner of the church. And you people there, you've got to repair that half of the church. And the choir can refurbish they were practical. They were often repairing the wall near where they lived. And they had trumpets. And if these men that got angry with them came and attacked them, they would blow a trumpet and people would go and they would fight together. They had their swords on. And we sang "Arise the Mighty Army." We're not an army in our day. We're not an army like that in our day. Paul pointed out that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Do we have the weapons to fight with that? Well, surely we do. We have hope. Do we know the exceeding greatness of the power to us who believe that God wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead? The exceeding greatness of that power? Yes, at the end of Ephesians in 6, it tells us to put on the armour of God because we wrestle against the flesh, the principalities and powers. But in Ephesians 1, we see that God raising Jesus from the dead is all that we need. That is all the power that is needed for us to do our work. Well, what is our work here on earth? We'll come to that. Our God shall fight for us. How many times have we seen examples of God fighting for us? Many, many times. Many, many times. You read the book of the martyrs, you see the end of the first of the World Wars. This country here was nearly overtaken by the Germans, but God, it didn't happen. And whilst our prayers as a church may have been despised during wartime, I don't think it was our armies that defeated the Germans and the Japanese. I believe it was God himself, because good will triumph in the end. Jesus will triumph. He made it all. You know the song, hands that flung stars into space, to cruel nails surrendered. Jesus knew what he was doing all the time. Let's have the next one, please. This is a cluster of galaxies. This is, if Hubble telescope fixes on space and just stares, I don't know for how long, many, many hours, maybe many days, but without moving, get a good exposure picture. And this is a cluster of galaxies. This is beyond our Milky Way. So when God said to Moses, "In the beginning I created the heavens and the earth was without form and void." And then on the fourth day, God created the sun and the moon, and God created the stars. How much of a line is that? And God created the stars also on the fourth day. Oh, what splendor, what majesty, what hugeness is contained in those five or six words. But what did Moses doubt? No, he didn't, God. No, come on, it stands to reason you didn't do that. Moses had the 10 plagues and all the miracles, the parting of the Red Sea, talking and meeting with God face to face. Moses had no reason to doubt that this same God that was talking to him, that had done all these miracles, that had sent all these plagues upon Egypt, that had absolutely trounced all the gods of Egypt, made the heavens and the earth. I didn't used to believe that. I promise you, I was where the atheists were, the Big Bang and everything. And I'm not trying to tell you what to believe, please. But just remember that Jesus said from the beginning, it was not so. When he's talking about divorce, from the beginning, it was not so. He goes back to Genesis 2, which I'll touch upon. So, in the next slide, Jesus Christ, do we doubt? Do we doubt he existed? Many people do. Many people say he was not the Son of God. Many people say he didn't really die on the cross. But he did. He did. Is there any difference between this Bible and this Bible? This is good news for 16th century man, and this is NIV. Is there any difference? Not really. No. They say essentially the same thing. Different words, yes. But the message is the same. But there is a difference. The Dead Sea Scrolls were not known in this time, but in 1947 to 1954, the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. And they show that the Old Testament did not change over many hundreds of years. That what was translated in 1611 was also virtually the same as what was translated, I think it's 1979. There's no difference between the people that say that the Bible is not true, that it's been corrupted. It's not true. It's not true. This is true. Archaeologists are finding that if they want to know what happened in the Middle East, they can rely on this. They are often finding things which the Bible mentions, which they said, oh, the Bible's not accurate. It doesn't have this and that and the other. But it does, it does, it does. God wants to establish that what he has done is true. The New Testament, you can go to London, you can go to the British Museum, you can read it for yourself. It was written in about 300 AD, and there's one in the Vatican. There was no time for it to be corrupted, but okay. If you believe that Julius Caesar came to this country in 55 BC, there are about 5, maybe 10 copy documents that attest to that. And they come from 400 AD. And it's like that for Pliny, for Socrates, all these ancient men. The copy documents, there's a handful of them, maybe 10, 20. And they're several hundred years apart from the time that it happened, but we don't really doubt that it happened. Of Mark's gospel alone, there are 27,000 copy documents dating from 100 AD. People comment that you'd have to be absolutely biased not to believe that this is true, that Jesus was born, he lived, he performed miracles, he was crucified, he died, and he rose from the dead and he ascended into heaven. You'd have to have your head in the sand not to believe that. I said I would tell you a little bit about evolution. Sir Fred Hoyle, who was the Astronomer Royal, he commented that if you took 10 to the 500, that's more than the people on this planet by a long way, blind people and gave them all a scrambled Rubik cube. You know what a Rubik cube is? One of those multicoloured things that you can jiggle around and they'll come to all the colours, all the yellow ones, all the blue ones, all the red ones, and etc., etc. If you had 10 to the 500 blind people with scrambled Rubik cubes, the chance of a complex protein like hemoglobin that's in our blood cells. Jesus shed approximately one blood cell for each human being on this planet throughout all time. But for hemoglobin, a complex protein, if these 10 to the 500 blind people were all scrabbling with their Rubik cubes, and all together at once, all 10 to the 500 people solved the Rubik cube at the same moment, that is the chance of hemoglobin arriving on its own. It's impossible. I used to believe it. I used to believe it. I promise you, I used to believe it. But it's not true. Evolution is not true. The Big Bang is not true. And it is scientifically proven not to be true. I'm not just spouting hope so, hope faith. That is not true. You can see it. It is proved. You can read the books. There is scientific evidence that God created the heavens and the earth, and that evolution did not happen in the way. I'd love to talk more anyway, better stop soon. But the fact that Jesus Christ was born, he lived, he performed miracles, he preached, he died on the cross at Calvary for our sins, he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, brings to us something for us to believe in. Because Jesus said, if you believe in me, I will forgive your sins and you will come to be with me in heaven forever and ever and ever. You see, when Adam ate into that fruit, he unutterably changed the whole of creation. Peter, Jesus, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away. Peter says there will be this whole shooting match. Everything there will be burnt up, thrown away. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. And Jesus came to rescue us from the flawed heaven and earth. I thank God that he did not let Adam and Eve eat from the truth from the tree of life at that time. Because if in their fallen state they had eaten from the fruit of the tree of life, they would have been locked with us forever, out of fellowship with God. They would have lived forever and ever and ever without being able to be brought back into fellowship with God. But because God stopped them at that time, we think, oh, wasn't God really just really mad with them? He sent an angel with a fiery sword. Wasn't that a bit over the top? No, God said, they're in great danger. Don't let them touch that tree. If they touch that tree and eat that fruit, I will never be able to save them. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and that was the seed of man that would bruise and crush the head of Satan was told to them right in the moment that they were fallen in Genesis 3. So what type of a temple are we building? We're building a temple that will draw attention to the glory of God. It's a lovely galaxy, isn't it? It's called the Sombrero Galaxy because it's one of the few galaxies that are nearly side on to her. What kind of a temple are we trying to build? I'm sorry, I'm in danger of running out of time. In Ephesians chapter 2, at the very end of the chapter, Now therefore we are no more strangers and foreigners than fellow citizens of the saints of the household of God. We are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly frames together, growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom we are built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. What God is building here on earth is not bricks and mortar, but he's building you and I into his dwelling place. And we are likened to stars shining in the universe. So I want to pose questions to us. I want to pose some questions to us. In Ephesians 5, Paul quotes from Genesis 2:23. He says of Jesus' body. He says in Genesis 2:23 says that. Adam says, wow, this is now flesh of my flesh. He's named all the elephants and the cows and the trees and, the insects. But now, wow, this is now flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. Here is somebody meat for me. And that phrase is repeated here in verse 30. We are members of his body, Christ's body, of his flesh and of his bones. There is a wow in the heart of Jesus Christ. For you and for me. I know you and I don't feel like it. If you're anything like me, we'd rather crawl under the corner of the carpet. But he says, wow, I love these people. I've saved them. For the joy that was set before him. We are part of Jesus' joy that helped him to go to the cross. He could foresee the time when we would be saved. And marriage was always in God's mind. Again, something we heard last week in 1 Peter 2:9-11, quoting Exodus 19:5-6, when God proposes to the Israelites that he would marry them. He says, you are a chosen priesthood, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him that's called you out of darkness into light. That's what God is calling the Jews for and us for. That we should show forth his glory. Sorry, please, let's move on. I'm taking far too long. So we saw what Nehemiah did to rebuild his walls. He was very practical. He saw the problem. But the walls that we're rebuilding, I mean, I know we need some work done on this building, this current building, but the temple that we are in the Holy Spirit, we need to pray. Prayer comes first. We need to seek the Lord. We need to commit ourselves to the Lord. Holiness is the next thing. We are holy and without blame before him in love. Jesus is creating for himself a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And I believe, as a church, these things are not new to us. This is where the resonation comes in. We're already doing these things as a church. We're already praying. We're already seeking in God's grace to be holy. We're already seeking to be in love and unity together and also with the churches in Warrington. But my question is there more that we could do? Is God saying to us, I want you to do more of this. I want you to do this slightly differently. I don't want us to rest on our laurels, but maybe God is bringing something new to us in 2017. Maybe one or two of these points will resonate with us. Psalm 133 says, behold how pleasant and how good it is that the brethren should dwell together in unity, for there the Lord, where there is unity, the Lord commands the blessing, even life forevermore. Are we a church that trusts the Lord? Do people see, oh, those Christians really trust Jesus with their lives? I'm one of the biggest ones to tremble in the face of difficulty, so I can't say too much. But thanks God, I'm very close to getting a job now. It's been many months, but it should happen fairly soon. But God gave me a promise, which trust in the Lord and do good, so shall you dwell in the land. Suffering and joy. Are we people that are characterized by joy? Not necessarily in suffering. But do we show joy? And maybe there are difficulties in our lives, physical difficulties. But do we take them well? I don't think that God calls us to have a hunky-dory life where everything goes well all the time. I think he's called us to trust in him and to be grateful to him and to be glad for what he sends. I can't promise that we won't die. More Christians have been killed in this current time than ever before in history around the world, particularly in the Middle East, in some countries that are quite opposed to Christianity. I can't promise us an easy life, but can we suffer trustingly? Are we doing all that we can to bring the good news? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That is God's purpose, that he's not come to condemn anybody, he's come to save. Will we believe? Will other people believe because of our witness? All power in heaven and earth is given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. We're doing these things already as a church. Is there more that we could do? Is there anything that we could do differently? If we go to the last slide. I don't know what you think of that. I don't know what you make of it. I don't know what you think it is. That is the X structure at the core of the Whirlpool Galaxy. They tell us that that's dust in some kind of ionized dust at right angles, and somehow our telescopes have picked it up. But I believe God has left his mark in the skies. Probably better stop there. We're working for eternity. We're not working for this time. We have a greater purpose in mind, and I believe that Nehemiah had a greater purpose in mind, a greater glory in mind. In his high priestly prayer, Jesus highlighted that our unity particularly will be a witness to the world that God has sent his Son. If I may, I'd like to end with Psalm 67, because I believe that it expresses what God is wanting to do. Not that we deserve it, but if we, God is wanting to bless us so that all the ends of the earth may see it and fear. God be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. Psalm 67. That your way may be known upon the earth, your saving health among all the nations. Let the people praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon the earth. Let the people praise you, O God. Let all the people praise you. Then shall the earth yield her increase, and God, even our own God, shall bless us. And God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. God wants to show himself in his temple so that people will be attracted and saved. What kind of a church are we building? May God guard us and guide us and help us in Jesus' name. Amen.